Well, we're in Psalm number 9 this evening. It would be helpful for you to have a Bible open before you. And so if you haven't got a Bible yet and would like one bringing to you, do put your hand up and it will come to you. And on in the Blue Church Bibles, we are on page 451, 451. There's been a lot of attention recently on someone who is still today eighth in line to our throne. It's vanishingly unlikely that he'll ever sit on it. Prince George, son of William and Kate, is much more likely too. But still, his real power will be very limited. He'll only ever be a kind of figurehead, king for a while over a few small islands and their colonies. But a word from the king of Israel, King David, by contrast, was law. His word was law. He had real power. Yet even he has been learning in the intrigue and chaos of in-house plotting and treachery that his position is hardly secure. He has enemies, and the situation can change in a moment. But now in this psalm, David sees the Lord, Yahweh, enthroned forever. He sees that the throne of the universe is occupied. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned, he says in verse 11. With the eye of faith, David sees a king with absolute power, a good and a gracious king who judges the whole world righteously. So this psalm is a song of praise. I will give thanks unto the Lord with my whole heart. That's how it opens in verse 1. But the psalm is also a prayer. We've seen so often that these psalms are a mixture of praise and prayer. Be gracious to me, O Lord, he says in verse 13. Arise, O Lord, in verse 19. The title at the top of the psalm says to the choir master, according to Mephibosheth, which is probably a musical direction of some sort, possibly again the tune, name of the tune. But clearly the psalm was intended to be sung. The next psalm you'll notice, Psalm 10, doesn't actually have a title, and that's because Psalms 9 and 10 are companion psalms. Together they follow a pattern, an acrostic pattern, using consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, although the pattern does break up in some places. Psalm 9 itself divides into two sections, verses 1 to 12, which I'm going to call the Eye of Faith, and verses 13 to 20, the Cry of Faith. So that's fairly easy to remember, isn't it? The Eye of Faith and the Cry of Faith. Amidst all the troubles and challenges of his life, the psalmist sees by faith this great king enthroned, and he's so glad that he is on his throne. David looks beyond and above the confusion, and with the eye of faith he sees the Lord sovereign, exalted over all things, and he's comforted. He worships. What about you? Are you glad tonight that the throne is occupied? And the living God, the sovereign God, is on that throne. And he is ruling and he's reigning with perfect justice. Are you comforted that in your own personal setbacks and disappointments, in the joys and the sorrows of your life, that the living God is in control? He is on the throne. Are you looking at things with this eye of faith? David had enemies, but he can see their ultimate end. He's so sure of their end that he speaks of it as if it was in the past. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, he says in verse 6. So what in a bit more detail does the eye of faith see? The eye of faith sees an eternal throne. Verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. Everything around us is time-bound, isn't it? Temporal, temporary. But what a blessing it is to see with the eye of faith an eternal and unshakable throne. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, for this light momentary affliction, the thing that he's going through at the present time, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look, he's talking about what we see, as we look not to the things that are seen. That's a paradox, isn't it? We look to not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things which are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The eye of faith looks at things unseen. And David can see that his covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God reigns forever, and his authority can't be challenged. No pockets of resistance could ever last against him. And so you and I tonight, above all other things, we need a glimpse, don't we, of the awesome majesty of this eternal God, the God of the ages, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. We can't get our minds round it, but it's a wonderful reality that God is eternal. The writer to Hebrews says, we receive a kingdom from him that cannot be shaken. In this world where so much is uncertain, where so much is being shaken, there is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The fact that God is like this should fill us with reverence for him, wonder at who he is. One of the hymn writers says, had I a glimpse of thee, my God, kingdoms and men would vanish soon, vanish as though I saw them not, as a dim candle dies at noon. There's nothing like this to put things in perspective, to take away from us the fear of man, and to give us instead the healthy fear of the living God. So it's an eternal throne. And then secondly, we can see from this psalm that it's a righteous throne. Verse 8, he judges the world with righteousness. The decisions he makes are perfect decisions. He rules and he reigns in perfect justice. What he does is always right. Ultimately, there is justice for this world. At the end of history, everything in history will be seen to have been overruled perfectly, justly, fairly. Leaders of nations are fallen humans. We see their character flaws only too easily. We see the fallout from their actions, and we don't feel safe. I don't think we feel very safe in the world in its present state, do we? But with God, you're always safe. With God, you're utterly safe. You can commit your cause to him. And when you're being oppressed or treated unfairly, or you're just part of a system which is unfair, you can bring your situation before him, before the Lord. Cast your care on him. He is too wise to be mistaken. He is too good to be unkind. And he's working all things together for the good of those who love him, the called according to his purpose. And he's gradually conforming us, his people, into the image of his dear Son, making us more like Jesus. What a project that is, isn't it? To take us and make us more like Jesus. Can you see tonight, with the eye of faith, you need that, the eye of faith, that this is the great purpose behind God's righteous dealings with you, to make you more like him. And this brings me to a victorious throne. It's an eternal throne. It's a righteous throne. It's a victorious throne. When my enemies turn back, David says, they stumble and perish before your presence. So this is the same victorious king of Psalm 2. You remember him who laughs at those who rise up against him and plot a vain thing against him. The idea of any successful resistance against him is just laughable. So worldly rulers may claim dominance, but their kingdoms and their empires hang on just a thread, don't they? All God's enemies ultimately have to turn back in defeat. So the eye of faith sees a victorious throne. Can you see that tonight? The victory belongs to God. And that gives strength to the arm and it gives nerve to the fight, doesn't it, as we go on in the life of faith. Then I want you to see, fourthly, that this throne is a proactive throne. In verse 4, David sees this great king, this God of the universe, acting for him. You have maintained my just cause, he says in verse 4. This, when you think about it, is really astonishing. The Lord, enthroned in heaven, this great, high, eternal, majestic God that we've been thinking about, should be interested in me. Staggering. That he should know about me, that he should be concerned about me, that he should answer my prayer, that he should act on my behalf. So in another famous psalm, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Astonishing, isn't it? That you would actually draw help from the one who is the maker of the heaven and the earth. It would draw down strength and help and wisdom and all that you need from him. He's a proactive God. So the psalmist says in verse 11, tell his deeds among the people. There's something to say here. And if the eye of your faith is on this great, majestic God, you too will have a story to tell. There's a lot today in the culture, isn't there, about mindfulness. Quite trendy. But have you ever thought about the mindfulness of God? It will fill you with amazement that you should be on God's mind. That great, vast, infinite, eternal mind, and that you are on his mind, that he thinks about you. In Psalm 115, it says, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. Very simple, isn't it? The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. It points us to the gospel. Surely God has been mindful of us in the gift of Jesus, our Savior. And in Christ he has done great things. You see, there's a link between the mind of God and the action of God. He is proactive because he thinks about us. Another psalm says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. It's staggering, isn't it? I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. How that transforms things in our lives, in our hearts. I wonder whether you can see things in your life that you can see that God has done because God's thoughts have been towards you. The famous verse in Jeremiah, isn't there? I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God knows the thoughts that he has. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. But he knows his thoughts and he directs his thoughts towards his children. Answers to prayer. helps in times of need, spiritual deliverance. Tell among the people his deeds, the psalm says. And you, what about you? Don't be frightened to tell, to testify. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. Perhaps you're worried about yourself in that, but the emphasis is really on God rather than you, isn't it? I will tell what he has done. And that is the very essence of Christian testimony, isn't it? It's what God has done for me. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you, I will share with you what God has done for me. I will share with you that God has had thoughts about me even from eternity. This great, eternal, unchangeable, sovereign, righteous mind has thought about me. The eye of faith also sees that God is a safe stronghold for us. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. That's the first of many references in the book of Psalms to God as being a stronghold. And we have it twice, surely, for emphasis. And in the Bible, and for Bible people, a stronghold was a place with high fortifications. It was a safe place. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. To be oppressed implies being, well, under the cosh, attacked, exploited. But the Lord himself is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the time of trouble. I think of another prayer in the psalm, Psalm 61, when my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, a stronghold. And now in verse 10, David goes on to say, and those who know your name put their trust in you. You see, if you know that God is like this, surely it follows that you want to seek him and to put your trust in him. You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. John Bunyan, in his autobiographical work, Grace Abounding, tells of a time when in the depths of spiritual despair, those words, O Lord, you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He says they fell with weight. That was the expression he used. They fell with weight on his spirit. Does that happen to you sometimes? You're reading God's word, and something in the word falls with weight on your spirit, so that you meditate on it, so that you see the relevance of it, so you find it helpful in your spiritual pilgrimage. Bunyan says, it was as if the psalm talked with me. And it's great when that happens, isn't it? You read God's word and it's personal. It speaks to you in a personal way. Well, let this psalm speak to you tonight. The Lord is a stronghold. Perhaps you particularly need to hear that. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. He will not forsake those who seek him. Put your trust in him. If he's like that to those who seek him, well, seek him. Put your trust in him unconditionally. So with the eye of faith, David sees God enthroned. He sees that his throne is an enduring and righteous and victorious and proactive throne and a safe stronghold. But as he sees these things, he also sees by faith a great messianic king. How do we know for certain that there is this one true, all-powerful God of justice, a stronghold to all who put their trust in him? Well, it's because he has revealed himself. He has made himself known. And with the eye of faith, David looks forward here, as he does in other psalms, as he did in a very special way in the Psalm 22 that we were meditating on this morning. He looked forward so clearly in that psalm to the Messiah. But the God of the covenant is here in this psalm as well, and he fulfills his promises and he displays his victory. And we who are New Testament people, well, we know this. We know that the divine human person of Jesus Christ, his life on earth, his death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension into heaven, that these things all attest to this one great, powerful Yahweh of flawless righteousness, the one who acts. And on this Palm Sunday, we see our great King riding into Jerusalem to give his life, to redeem us with his precious blood. And of course, the other side of Easter, we see him risen, ascended, and exalted at the right hand. We see him enthroned. When the Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens, he began his sermon with God. God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And then he quoted this psalm, Psalm 9. The times of ignorance, he said, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which, and this is a quote from Psalm 9, verse 8, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, how does God do that? How does God judge the world? Well, Paul tells us, by a man whom he has appointed. Now, try to grasp the great significance of this. God judges the world righteously, and he does it by one man. One man whom he has appointed. God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, God has proved that it is this one man that he will, by whom he will judge the world, because he has raised him from the dead. God has given assurance to all. Now, this evening, you have this knowledge, don't you? You have this assurance from God's words that God has appointed a judge. And he will judge the whole world. He will judge you. He will judge your life. And what does Paul say in that sermon in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching to those pagans in Athens? He says that God commands you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So who then do you see with the eye of faith tonight? You see Jesus, don't you? Jesus made a little lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So we lift up our eyes, don't we? And we see our great Savior who, for the joy that was set before him, despised the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God the Father. And the great central event which proves his righteousness and seals his victory is his resurrection. So let the eye of your faith gaze upon Jesus tonight. And then you can sing with the psalmist, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. This is where true joy comes from. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Do you see Jesus tonight, the author and the finisher of our faith, having finished the great work of salvation, the Lord enthroned forever. He's your stronghold. He's your refuge. He's the rock of ages. The eye of faith. More briefly now, the cry of faith. In the middle of the psalm, the mood changes. Look at verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction, that I may rejoice in your salvation. Prayer in the Bible is an urgent cry to God, isn't it? It's described as a cry. In verse 12, the psalmist calls it the cry of the afflicted. God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Last week, we saw how Jacob spoke of God, who answered him in the day of his distress. Jacob had cried out to God. You may think of the Israelites, slaves in Egypt, crying out to God, and the Lord hearing their cry and coming to their rescue. And now David needs God to deliver him. His situation is dangerous. He talks about the gates of death. Only God can lift him up. He needs God to be gracious to him. He sees himself as poor and needy. Do you? Do you find that an accurate description of where you are and who you are before God? Is it a comfort to you that God is interested in the poor and needy and that he hears the prayers of the poor and needy? In verse 13, we hear the cry, but it's followed, you'll notice, by assurance. In verses 15 to 18, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. That's the cry of faith, isn't it? His true prayer is the prayer of faith. And again, David speaks of it as having already already happened. And in verse 18, you'll notice he's again strengthened by this assurance. The needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. There you have them again, don't you? The poor and the needy. And we're back to verse 10, aren't we? Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Who are those who know his name? The poor and needy. They put their trust in him. You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You know, the life of the believer is need all the way home, isn't it? We never grow out of need. We never grow out of being poor and needy. You get wonderful answers to your prayers, and you'll find immediately you need God to answer more prayers of yours. You need to pray again. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Be encouraged by this psalm then tonight for you to cry out to God with your whole heart, to seek him in every time of need. You'll notice at the end of verse 16 is a pause. Perhaps the word hygien is another musical direction. We don't quite know, but it could be a sort of pause in the music. But it's unusual for that to be for there to be two sort of pauses mentioned together with Selah as well. And so together with the Selah, it seems a very significant moment, a moment for reflection, a moment for meditation. And when the psalmist returns to his song, it's with even more urgency. But as I close, I want you to notice that David's cry of faith isn't just for himself. He has a wider vision. He has a wider concern for the kingdom of God. He has seen with the eye of faith God sitting on his throne. And he cries out now for God to arise, verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Arise, O Lord. It picks up the prayer of Moses when the Ark of the Covenant was moved. An urgent, bold cry for God himself to be on the move. And it's a theme in these early Psalms. I don't know whether you've noticed it as we've gone through, but if you just look at Psalm 3 and verse 7, you have this phrase, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O God." That's chapter 3, verse 7, Psalm 3, verse 7. And then in Psalm 7 and verse 6, we have the same phrase, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies," a prayer for God to arise. And then in the next psalm, Psalm 10 and verse 12, we have it again. "Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." And sometimes in the Bible, this cry of faith becomes so bold as to call on God to wake up. In Psalm 44, verse 23, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever." And in Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 51 and verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old." And then again, there's a psalm that says, it's time for you to work, O Lord. High time for you to work, because people have made void your law. They've trampled it underfoot. They've considered it as nothing. Surely, Lord, it's time for you to work. And this is the cry of faith. This is the cry of God's people down through the ages, from Moses onwards. "Arise, O Lord, move on our behalf. Move against your enemies. Pour out your spirit. Revive us. Come and work. It's urgent. It's united." It's a cry of faith, isn't it? So I wonder what our response is tonight to the trouble that we see all around us, to the wars and conflicts that are even now taking place in our world, to the anti-God propaganda which it floods the world, to the persecution and suffering of Christians happening right now as I speak. Christians rounded up and murdered and raped, kidnapped, imprisoned, churches shut down or destroyed, burnt down. Can the eye of faith rise up beyond these things? Can it see a bigger picture? Well, it can cry out, can't it? The eye of faith can cry out to the living, exalted, sovereign, majestic, victorious King. "Arise, O Lord, it's time for you to work. Awake, stir yourself. Come and bless your people. Come and work in this world. Come and advance your cause. Drive back the frontiers of evil." And see how the psalm ends. "Let the nations know that they are but men." But men. That's all they are. "For all their cruelty and power, that's all they are. Only flesh and blood." The prophet Isaiah pronounces a woe on turning to Egypt for help. And he says the Egyptians, this great world power, the Egyptians are man and not God. It's very simple, isn't it? The word of God fortifies the people of God in a minority, oppressed, not knowing what to do. And they're simply told this, the Egyptians, they're not God. They're not God. And the leaders of nations today, they're not God. They may sometimes act as if they are, but they're not. They're just flesh and blood. It's all they are. And so the church of Jesus Christ, when she's healthy, it will be crying out to God, "Let your kingdom come. Lord, please let your kingdom come. Let your will be done." Pour out your Spirit, revive us again, that we may rejoice in you. And we pray that, don't we, knowing that the Lord is our stronghold. He is our rock. He is our help in times of trouble. We turn to him. It's our instinct, isn't it, to turn to him in our needs. And what a joy it is for us to know tonight that the throne of heaven, the throne of the universe, is occupied. It's occupied. There's one who sits on the throne. And just knowing that will quicken your prayer life. It'll transform your worldview. It'll affect your view of politics. And it'll mean that you'll be going to the throne of grace every day with a cry of faith, pleading for the Lord to help both you individually and to visit us with his great salvation. So let it be. Amen.